Brethren, for the Israelites of old, this day was governed by priestly duties, and you can kind of imagine that. In fact, we heard in the sermonette by Rob Harris about the offerings that were generated among the children of Israel to build a tabernacle, which God had commanded, by the way. But as a part of that command, there were also instructions given on sacrifices, on ceremonial functions in the first tabernacle, that tent-like structure that they moved with them as they traveled to the land of promise. And then after that, once the temple was finished by King Solomon, those services were held there. And it's an interesting read talking about the dedication of the temple of God by Solomon and how fire came and consumed these offerings. And God was really involved in that and wanted to be, but sin did get in the way. Among the things that the people in that time frame did in association with the tabernacle and with the temple was to fast. That means to go without food. Some people wonder, well, is it all right to at least take a little water or do this? No, it's pretty well proven and easily proven in the Word of God that it is a complete fast without food or water, and this is the one day when that is commanded. And I'm not going to turn to Leviticus 23, but it's very carefully laid out there among other places. But that brings it down to us. What does the Day of Atonement mean for us in particular, and very specifically? How do we observe this time ourselves? Is it just a matter of fasting, of going without food and water, or is there something more involved, something more that we should understand, a greater part of the big picture of God's plan for salvation that is somehow keyed into what we are doing today? Well, there is, for sure. It is the very thing that I will be talking about in the sermon today. Because the church has a huge role in this Day of Atonement in terms of how the plan of God is unfolding. Now, I want to make a comment from and read from the Meaning of God's Fall Holy Days, which is our booklet that we produced, written by Mr. Norbert Link. He makes this statement: true fasting and mourning must come from the heart. These cannot be rituals and cannot be done for the wrong reasons. And it might be easy to get, as the children of Israel did, into them framework of doing things ritualistic, maybe even from a wrong reason. What can I get from God if I go without food? Rather than just knowing that through obedience, God enters our life, even as we heard in one of the hymns that we were singing earlier in this service. Let's review some highlights of what was done before, though, to get more of a foundation. And then see how these find fulfillment for us, both now and in the future. And as I go into this, I'm going to be starting in Leviticus 16. I want you to remember, keep in mind that the holy days of God reveal the great master plan of salvation for mankind. And some of the events that we still observe and do observe would foreshadow future occurrences, while others commemorate things that are past. So let's go to Leviticus 16 now. I'd like to pick up some highlights here as I proceed. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but in Leviticus 16 and verse 5, Aaron was instructed to take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So one was a sin offering and one was a burnt offering. continuing in verses 7 through 10, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the goat of removal, the Azazel goat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel, the scapegoat, which is kind of an awkward word here, but the goat of removal, and we can verify that by what follows in this chapter in terms of very specific instructions. The lot that fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat, a goat of removal, into the wilderness. So we see here that one goat dies, one goat lives. And I'm going to divide the sermon pretty much in describing things about these two goats. Let's go to Leviticus 17 and verse 11 next, because here is an absolute vital key for us to keep in mind as we keep this Day of Atonement, how it is that this day has meaning for us. Leviticus 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your lives," for your souls, it says here, but for your lives. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. So blood has to be an offering, and that can only come about if there is the death of the one who had the blood. Every sin under the law of God requires atonement. And no atonement could be made without blood, is what we need to understand. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. "And according to the law," and I, again, as I read this and give you time to turn there, let's keep in mind that blood wasn't just talked about in the Old Testament, but rather very much so, and even more emphatically in the New Testament. And it has to do with the question of whose blood and what blood is being offered. But Hebrews 9:22, again, a foundational scripture here for us to understand. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." There is no forgiveness unless blood is paid. Now, we can think about this. We could pay the price for our sins by the giving of our own blood, and we would be dead. But that's over and done with. If that were to be the case, there would be no more life. However, God has provided a better way. I want to kind of bore in now more specifically on the concept of the first goat, the one that was offered and then sacrificed as a sin offering. There was no typical remission of sins, no typical actions done in the tabernacle or in the temple of God, and I'm talking about types when I say typical, without blood. Everything involved the sprinkling of, the smearing of, the letting of blood. And there can be no real remission except, and that's forgiveness, no real forgiveness except by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is His life. It should be noted here that while the Passover deals with individual reconciliation, the Day of Atonement pictures collective reconciliation. And what do I mean by that? Individual reconciliation has to do with the Passover and are participating in the Passover service. However, the Day of Atonement was done in front of the whole nation of Israel. It was collective for the sins of all of the people. It's maybe just a little point, but big implications for us. Christ gave his life for the life of the world. The life of God for the life of mankind is what we need to understand. So let me repeat that to make the point again. Christ gave his life for the life of all of mankind, and it took the life of God to pay for the life of physical man, the life of the spiritual God, the God who had existed from eternity. In fact, I want to insert this, but let's go to John, the first chapter, and remember again how the sacrifice that was given for us was of such greater magnitude than anything that we could do on our own. John, the first chapter, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word, we understand, is Jesus Christ. And the Word was God, part of the family of God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He was the active, hands-on creator of all of creation. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We are here to comprehend this light of Jesus Christ and all that He did by keeping the holy days of God. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it continues. But just a little bit of a reminder of who Jesus Christ is. He is unchangeable. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet He was willing to empty Himself to become, from His spirit being existence, to become flesh, which He did in its entirety. 1 John 4 and verse 14. I'm going to go back a little bit here, making the point that Jesus Christ died for all of humanity. Not just the church, not just the first fruits, of which we've been given the privilege of being a part. 1 John 4 and verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Not just of a few, not even of those who now don't even know who He is. And really, brethren, think about how few people in all of human history even have heard the name Jesus Christ, much less have come to believe in Him and in His sacrifice. John 5 and verse 51. John 5 and verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Again, hearkening back to what we read about in the first chapter of John. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, he's speaking in types and allegories, and again, that was a stumbling point, as if you continue reading in John 5 and John 6 and those chapters. They didn't understand what he was talking about. They had a religion, a form of godliness, but they didn't understand the true meaning of what Jesus Christ was talking about. Again, he said, I will give my flesh for the life of the world. I want to leave that point emphatically placed in our minds on this day, is that Jesus Christ had to be the one that could pay the price for all of humanity. It was a plan that was implemented before time began, because it says in the Word of God that he was crucified before time began, that he would give his life for that, for the sins of the world. Let's continue now in Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. If you were to pick out in the Bible some books and then some chapters, you would have to go into these early chapters of Romans and then into the book of Hebrews to have a commentary, let's say, on the Day of Atonement, where the meaning is so greatly enlarged. Romans 5 and verse 9. Breaking in here, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, think about this scripture for just a little bit. Okay, we've been justified by his blood. We partook of the Passover, and that's all well and good. We believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he died for our sins. But this verse continues. It says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What more is there to do? Haven't we done it all? I've accepted Jesus Christ. I believe. I know the Lord. Therefore, I'm saved. As Protestants all around the world, and not only just Protestants, but many who profess Christ, believe that all they have to do is believe. Seems like a circuitous way of saying it, right? They believe that all they have to do is believe. Let's continue now. I think the answer becomes more apparent here in this vital part of Romans chapter 5. In verse 10, for if when we were enemies, at that point in time, before we did anything to deserve it, the Father sent the Son into the world to die for our sins and to pass over our past sins. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, that's Passover, brethren, much more, having been reconciled, okay, we're at a new level in our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, we shall be saved by his life. And here's where atonement comes in for us. Because there's more to the process than just dying for our sins on the part of our Savior. In verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We are in that stage in our existence that we are reconciled to God. Now, I want all of you who can raise your hands who have not sinned since you've been baptized to, well, just stand up. No. And I doubt that anybody out in the ether have done that either. So what does that mean? You mean after we are forgiven of our past sins, there's still something else that we're going to have to struggle with? We have received reconciliation, as this scripture points out. We have a relationship with God. We're not cut off from God. And it's something Jesus Christ prayed about that I'll return to, I haven't been there yet, but in John 17. But that's later on. Hebrews 7, verse 25. I make this point that there is an ongoing role of our Savior that we need to be very keenly tuned into and aware of and making use of. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. And as I mentioned before, these chapters in Hebrews are so powerful when it comes to our understanding of the whole aspect of atonement and reconciliation, of having a Redeemer. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's an individual that on a repetitive basis has to have intercession made for him. And I'll read about that other goat and why they're his role in and who he represents in a little bit later here. But we have an accuser. We have an adversary. Much and even more, I guess we have to consider that we have our own human nature to deal with. We are not spirit beings at this point in time. So we're living in the flesh, and yet we are living as reconciled to God because Jesus Christ makes intercession for us. We have a Redeemer. It was something promised. If you go to the book of Isaiah, Christ is called the Redeemer many, many times. A dozen and a half times that word is used in the book of Isaiah. That's his role, to redeem, to bring back what was, you know, forfeited or lost or sold. And we were sold into slavery and sin by our following after Satan. Christ paid the price for our sins, our past sins, and even the sins that torment us to this day. And he now intercedes for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Here we find what has been going on since Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, and the glory that he had before time began was restored to the Son, but now he's alongside the Father. But let's read in particular how Paul presents this. Romans 8 and verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is more powerful than God? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." So it wasn't just something that the son thought of and did of his own, but it was with totally complete agreement that both the father and the son committed themselves to this course of action so that they could bring many sons to glory. And many brothers and sisters for the sake of Jesus Christ. "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Note the role, the ongoing role of Jesus Christ. "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Well, we know that there certainly is one in the terms of Satan, but there are others, even false brethren, might try to do that. We've had to withstand that as we've sought for the purity of the truth of the calling of God to stay anchored in the doctrines of the Word of God. Verse 34. Maybe I didn't complete verse 33. Let me reread it because I don't want to lose the impact of it. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." He does that through Jesus Christ. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." It's not just a matter of applying a sacrifice of his death, but making intercession for us for the things that are happening in our lives hour by hour and day by day, both now and into the future. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." all these trials, all the things that we're going through, we can conquer, we can overcome. Go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Face whatever you have to face. Come home from the feast. Live your lives with that charge in mind that we have been given, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We have to have a relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, brethren, the uncertainty of the future should not terrify us if we are faithful to God. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The one who died for every living human being who would then have an opportunity to either accept or reject that sacrifice, Jesus Christ. First John 1. I'm going to stay on this theme about the role of Jesus Christ on our behalf, because it highlights, it's that topic highlights itself throughout the pages of the New Testament, as well as the entire Bible, if you read it with eyes to see and ears to understand, if you are hearing it. 1 John 1, I'd like to begin to read now in verse 7. You might have noticed that in Romans I read a little further than I originally quoted, but it needed to make the point. Now let's pick it up in 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, following the example of Jesus Christ, following those in the church of God, brethren, ministers, all of whom, whoever we may be, if we walk in the light, and we are to be the light of the world, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is ongoing. He paid the price once for all time, but we have to take advantage of that sacrifice more than once. When we repent, when we turn away from our past sins, the slate is wiped clean. And then we begin anew. Then we are given the Holy Spirit of God so that we can develop a relationship, and it takes time. As begotten children, we grow in the womb, the spiritual womb of the truth of God, and the relationship we have with both God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do have sin. We do need atonement. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousnesses. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. Eventually, we will reach a point where we will not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We've already read about how Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, or at the throne of God, to make intercession for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He is the atonement for our sins and for the whole world, if we could look at it closely here and understand it. Chapter 4 of 1 John And verse 10, John makes the point again, and so will I. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, in this is love. And all throughout this book of 1 John, John is talking about the love of God and what it means, even going so far as to say that God is love. That outgoing concern for the other. And it is no more and no place more greatly portrayed in the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and the Father was willing to allow him to do that. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's a whole other sermon talking about how we can stay in the love of God by exercising his love to our brethren. What is our goal? Who do we not want to see in the kingdom of God? The Father and the Son wanted to see everyone. He didn't want to see anyone be destroyed. And he's made it possible that through our own free moral agency, we can come before him in his calling and at his time and accept all that he has provided for us and then live accordingly. Well, let me continue because the work of Jesus Christ, I want to make this point, his work is ongoing. He didn't retire, go back to heaven, and simply forget about all of the things that he had done. Rather, he is actively involved in bringing to fruition the plan of God and the part that he is playing in it. Romans 3, verse 23 through verse 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's just a simple fact, brethren. And some of us at different times have our moments in our lives when we do a better job, when we don't sin, when we are obedient to God in a more fuller sense. But we're still in the flesh. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a reconciling agent, by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you don't do anything else, take away from this sense, the understanding that the calling is an ongoing calling, that Jesus Christ has an ongoing role, that the Father is actively involved in bringing his sons into his kingdom, his sons and his daughters. And part of the lesson for me out of this day of atonement is simply that there is an ongoing application. It's not just something that you read about and you see about maybe in the movies and the way it's played in the secular world, this terrible Old Testament time when, you know, animals were sacrificed and all of these things happen. How much better that the animals serve as the type rather than we ourselves die and be destroyed, obliterated from life forever. But God put those types in because he knew what he was dealing with in the children of Israel. They were rebellious, stiff-necked, and always went, even as we heard in the offertory, that for a while they have a magnanimous heart, and they offer and give, and 2 days later, or a day later, or hours later, they're doing something in rebellion against God. it moved from questioning God to questioning his leadership in terms of the men and even women that he appointed to help lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. So the work of Christ continues. So I lose my point here from Romans 3. Hebrews now, back to that dramatic book. It's hard to just sit down, and I did that, to sit down and just read through Hebrews coming into this particular holiday and the feast time, and it's just, you get sidetracked by the themes and the messages that are conveyed there, but it's really conveys so much of God's plan. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made, speaking here of Jesus Christ, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, and I'll read verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tested, he is able to aid those who are also tempted and tested. Do you get the sense of the present and the future present, and in the sense that it's ongoing, this role of Jesus Christ? That's why we can come now to this day, observing this Day of Atonement, with a much richer understanding and fuller meaning than those who were in front of Aaron and the priesthood of that time and era. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. Now we'll get into some of the more meaty portion here. I'll read a little bit more. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. I want to remind us of what I read in Hebrews 2. You don't have to turn back, but speaking of Christ, it said that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So now we draw into that analogy of Jesus Christ or his role as high priest in Hebrews 9, verse 11 then. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not of the physical world, not with the blood of goats and calves, as you would read about in Leviticus 16, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Wow. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being God himself, could offer his life and pay with his own blood for eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies, that is, set it apart, kind of forestalls the penalty, if you please, and that's kind of the way it is, until Jesus Christ should appear. If that sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more can that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death. That's what had to happen, his death, in order for a new covenant, a new agreement between God and man to come into play. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. How can mankind enter into eternity with all these sins hanging over their heads? it wouldn't be possible. But through the actions of God the Father and Jesus Christ, a new covenant was established, and those sins are forgiven and continue to be. Let's continue in verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies. See, all of these are types, copies and types of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do we again get this sense that everything is still fluid, still in motion, more to be fulfilled and completed? He's there in heaven to appear in the presence of the Father before us. Quite a dramatic picture to have planted in our minds, I believe, by these words that we can read in Hebrews. Now let's go to Hebrews 10, and first verses 1 through 14. I'm sorry, try that again, 1 through 4. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, not specifically the very things. Again, we understand that what we read about in Leviticus 16 is a type of what we're now reading about, is in fulfillment and continues to be fulfilled. These things can never, with these same sacrifices, let me start over. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. They were just reminders. They were just setting in abeyance the penalty of death that comes with sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. Well, sure, offer it once, it's done. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, we still keep the reminder, but it's a reminder in much fuller extent about the meaning of atonement, because now we know that we can be reconciled, that our Redeemer has redeemed us. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's not possible. All that happened in the Day of Atonement, in the time before Jesus Christ, only foreshadowed what Jesus Christ would then fulfill. And I want to continue in verse 11 now, picking this up. The intervening several verses here are important too, but I'll leave that for you to ponder or consider. In verse 11 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, parenthetically saying that, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And if we are not an enemy of Jesus Christ, we won't be his footstool. We will be his brother or sister in the kingdom of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart for eternal life. Especially now, for those of us who are first fruits, we have been called to become members of the God family, to then help in this sanctification process, this at-one-ment process that is being carried on. It's going to be expanded. It won't end just with us. It continues on. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. That offering has already been given. I'm going to look just ahead a little bit. And I'll stop for right now in Hebrews 10, and I'll pick it up a little bit later. Let's go, and I mentioned this, alluded to it, to John 17. This remarkable prayer given by Jesus Christ just hours before he was to die. And he rehearsed his calling, his work, his completion of all that God had given him to do. In fact, let's pick up in verse 4 what he said. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, the work of that time." But as I said before, the work of Jesus Christ is far from finished. And verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Yes, Jesus Christ was God before he came to the earth to become flesh, to become a man. He voluntarily gave that up in order to become our Savior. Let's pick it up in verse 20 now. I want to make this point because he's asking for something from the Father in this prayer, and it has to do with his brethren, and it has to do with us in our day today. Notice how he prays here. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He'd been praying about the disciples, none of whom he had lost except for the son of perdition, which was Judas. "That they all may be one with Jesus Christ and the Father. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." We are to be lights of Christianity in this world ruled by Satan. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." The Holy Spirit of God, that all of God in the family of God have, the Spirit of the Father and the Son. "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." I'll stop in verse 23 here. Brethren, what we're doing today, our fasting, our going without food, setting that aside, setting aside the water, is important. It is a statement to God of our willingness to obey him and to put everything else outside of. In fact, it's kind of a way of dedicating our very lives to him, giving up everything that would sustain us except him. And again, it's in type, I understand. But our fasting represents being at one with God. It is important to come to that understanding in our lives. Now, I'd like to take some time to talk about the other goat that is mentioned in Leviticus 16. Let me begin by saying that Satan will pay for his sins. He will be held accountable, judged, and punished. I alluded to this before, but Satan accuses the church of God and anybody that has walked in the way of God in a relentless fashion. Remember how he accused to God, he accused Job. So sure, you, Job's got it easy. He doesn't have any problems. And God allowed Satan to test Job in ways like it might be hard for us to really appreciate, a lot harder than this fasting of one day, no less. But let's go to Revelation 12, and I'd like to read verse 10. This again depicts Satan in his current role in opposition to God and to us. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. This is a vision, a revelation that is, has been given to John and then through his recording of it to us, speaking of the things that are unfolding in prophecy. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So here we see the beginning of the end of Satan and his obstinate role against mankind and against the will of God. Certainly, Satan does not want to see more members in the family of God, something that he will never have. John 12, verse 31. Let's go back to Jesus Christ for just a little bit here and understand John 12 and verse 31 as things are culminating in his mission to the earth to become the Savior of all of mankind. He had to overcome Satan. And in verse 31 we read, now is the judgment of this world. And if it means this world, it means Satan in this context. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now this can happen because of what Jesus Christ did. Satan is going to be deposed. Now this plays out over some time. But let's continue in John 16 and verse 11. He brings up the topic again. He speaks of different things about the Holy Spirit being given, and he makes the comment of judgment because the ruler, in John 16, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged, he is found wanting. Genesis 3, verse 15. A prophecy about the relationship between Satan and mankind. And this goes back to the Garden of Eden and what had just transpired and the deception, that the lies that Satan had just pulled off, which led to the death, the murder. In a sense, he's the murderer of Adam and Eve and of all mankind. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ destroys Satan. Satan is used to lead to the betrayal by Judas so that Jesus Christ is murdered. But the outcome was not so good for Satan. He knows that his judgment is drawing near. His time is coming to an end. And the Bible also talks about his anger is great because of that. He's like the proverbial vampire twisting in the sun, you know, because he can't exist in anymore in this realm that he's had such sway over for so long. Romans 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So here we find in the New Testament this promise it hasn't been fulfilled yet, what we read about in Genesis, but now it's growing closer, where Paul writes saying that God will crush Satan under our feet shortly. Then let's go to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. We'll hear more about this at the feast from Mr. Messier, I believe. We'll cover some of this, and he'll get to cover it again. I want to do it from this particular perspective, that Satan is going to be judged in the context of this other goat, where he was led away into the wilderness and let go, the Azazel goat. He wasn't sacrificed. His blood wasn't brought to the altar or into the Holy of Holies. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, those are his names, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And after a little while, we read what happens in Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, properly rendered, should read here, were cast, and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A little awkward translation in verse 10, but as you study it out, you understand. But let's look at one other thing. This lake of fire is allegorical, real in one sense, but also a type, because in verse 14 of this 20th chapter, we see that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's the grave and dying were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Well, there's a consummation going on there, that an ending of things. Now, how that all plays out in specifically against Satan, we can only kind of view through a glass darkly. We know that the Azazel goat was let go to wander after the sins that he was responsible for were placed on his head by the high priest, the accountability, and this again is the type. Then he was let go. So that may be, and that's the way we understand it at the present time. But stay tuned. There's more to be revealed about all of these things as God chooses to do it. But I want to come back to Hebrews 10 to finish up today's sermon and to put us in mind of how important, how vital, how critical us fulfilling the holy days of God are. How all of these things mix into the responsibility of our calling. Let's begin reading in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. I'm going to go through to verse 27 initially here. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, confidence to come to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that is to go to our knees to say Father and to know that He's hearing us. We can be bold in doing that because of the blood of Christ, because He died for us and lives for us by a new and living way. Let me just stop here. I want to make this point. We are saved by His life, is what the Scripture says. Because He lives, we will also live into eternity. By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, whose house we are, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled in this case, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. again by type here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And how we grieve for those who have lost even the knowledge of this day of atonement, much less all the other holy days, and even the vacation holy day called the Feast of Tabernacles that everybody liked for all the accoutrements and the things that went along with it. But we rejoice, brethren, in this day of atonement, as well as in all of the other holy days. But exhorting one another, as and so much the more as you see the day approaching, I exhort you, the day is approaching. It is time for us to put our house and to keep our house in order. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, those who do that are called adversaries, just like Satan is. Let me just quickly turn back and hold your place in chapter 10 and to verse 5 of chapter 6. Verse 4, to begin with, of chapter 6 of Hebrews. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, which we are tasting now and understanding now, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He died once. He will only die once for the sins of all of us. There's a little bit more said in chapter 10 here, but I want to conclude in verse 39 of chapter 10. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, and that's what will be the consequence, utter destruction. Not even remembering who we were if we fall away. But of those who believe to the saving of our lives. That's who we are, brethren. That is why we are keeping this Feast of Atonement today, to be among those who have not, nor will not, draw back and become an adversary with certain destruction out ahead of them. You can only get a glimpse, and I don't want to dwell on it too much, but the torment of having lost it all was demonstrated by some of those demons that Jesus Christ confronted when they asked him, have you come here to torment us before the time? And Satan knows that his time is short. We, on the other hand, brethren, know that our time is eternal. It is out ahead of us. We're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're going to rejoice in a time that, again, by type, is living in the kingdom of God with all of its blessings and joys. And as we do, let's go there and appear as brethren, as brothers and sisters before our Father and before our Savior, Jesus Christ.